Good morning. Everybody's happy even without an hour. You look great. Open your Bibles with me this morning to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. Shall we pray together? Lord, we do want to know you better. And what's so amazing is that you are so willing to reveal yourself to us. You're so willing to make yourself known more and more to us if we're just willing to seek your face. So I pray that would not just be a song that we sing, but Lord, we would seek you to know you. And Lord, we want to hear your voice. And how wonderful it is to know that you're speaking. Your word speaks. Your spirit speaks. And I would pray now, at this time, that we would hear your voice. And commit this time into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. Several years ago, my mother, who is in her 60s, decided that she wanted to get an MP3 player. She does a lot of walking, and she likes to listen to music and Bible studies on her walks, so she wanted to get an MP3 player, got tired of carrying around that clunky CD Walkman. The first MP3 player she bought was very inexpensive, but it caused her all sorts of problems. She could not sync it with her computer. It was a clunky-looking device. She couldn't figure out the controls. It wasn't very intuitive. She even asked me, her son, with a degree in electrical engineering, to help out. And I couldn't figure out the silly device either. We threw it away. Then she went out and bought herself an iPod. And it was like entering the promised land of audio feedback. Oh, such a beautiful device, so intuitive, syncing to her computer. It just made all the difference in the world. You know, I got to thinking, what a bummer it would be to be a sales rep for that first MP3 player. How do you sell junk? How do you get excited about or inspire confidence in something that doesn't work? Yet, how cool it would be to be a sales rep for the iPod. That product sells itself. I thought of that concept when it comes to religion. You know, every religion has its central figure that it's trying to sell. Preachers, spiritual leaders that give you words of how to live life or what life is all about. For Islam, it's the prophet Muhammad. For Mormonism, it's the prophet Joseph Smith. We hear of other religious leaders like the Dalai Lama, the Buddha, Confucius, Mary Baker Eddy, the gurus of the New Age, the mystics of Eastern religion. And then there's Jesus, the central figure of the Christian faith. And I got to tell you, if you will take the time to find out who Jesus really is according to the Bible, you will readily see that he is the gem. He is the prize. He's the pinnacle. No other religious leader can't come even close to Jesus. Napoleon said that. He said, "Everything in Christ astonishes me. His spirit overawes me and his will confounds me. He commands us to believe and gives no reason besides his own inspiring claim, 'I am God.' Between him and others in this world, there is no possible comparison. He is truly a being by himself. His sentiments, the truths which he announced, and his manner of life are unexplainable. Philosophers who try to solve the mysteries of the universe by their empty dissertations are fools. Christ speaks with authority. The closer I come, the more carefully I examine him, everything is above me. And his grandeur, which overpowers, I search in vain in history to find one similar to Jesus or anything that can approach the gospel he preached. Everything about him is extraordinary. Napoleon said that. And I would agree, there's no one like Jesus. There's no one. My brother and sister in Christ, when we are preaching Jesus, we can do so confidently and proudly. We're not preaching junk, are we? We're preaching the one who can truly change lives. Well, in a series entitled So Great a Salvation, it's important that we take the time to look at the beautiful Savior who makes so great a salvation possible. So this morning, I want to look at Jesus. I want to gaze upon him and look at his wonder and his majesty in the scripture, what the scripture says he is. You know, this last weekend, I spoke with a couple who had went to visit the Grand Canyon and how they had gone on a tour of the Grand Canyon and stopped at various spots and saw various parts of the Grand Canyon under different lighting, sunset, sunrise, and just how different it looks on all those stops and how you can admire the beauty from different angles. That's what I want to do today. I want to take a tour of Jesus and look at him. And our stops are going to be in John chapter 1. Look what John says as he opens his gospel in verse 1. He says, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made." John first speaks of Jesus Christ as the Word. He uses that famous title, the Word, throughout John chapter 1. The Word is the Greek word logos, and it is a very meaningful word. Logos shows up in Greek philosophy. It was used widely by Plato and Socrates and the boys. And they had this specific meaning of logos. Logos, to the Greek philosopher, referred to the reason or the thought behind everything that you can see, the reality. According to Greek philosophy, everything that we see around us is simply a shadow of the reality of the Logos that existed somewhere in the heavens. So everything that you see pre-existed as a thought, and that thought is the Logos. All of us can see this pulpit up here. Well, this pulpit used to exist as a thought in the minds of some brothers in Christ, who then drew it, designed it, and built it. That thought would be the Logos, and the Greek philosophers spoke of that concerning all reality. Now, the Jewish philosophers and rabbis took it a step further. They said, if there's a thought behind reality, then there must be a thinker who thunk the thought. And so they spoke of the Logos as the thinker, and of course, they were thinking of God. So logos, the thought behind reality for the Greek philosopher, the thinker behind reality for the Jewish philosopher. Basically, John is saying, for centuries now, you have been writing about, thinking about, talking about the logos. Let me introduce you to who he really is. The Logos is Jesus Christ, the Word, the thought, the thinker, the reason behind everything. Now look at the amazing things that he tells us about Jesus, your Savior, our beautiful Savior, the Word. First, he says that the Word was eternal. Look at that very first phrase in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Notice, not at the beginning was the Word, or from the beginning was the Word. The idea is the beginning, whenever that was, at the beginning, the Word already was. That is speaking about the eternal nature of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is without end and without beginning. He always has been, is today, and always will be. And what John is really doing here is saying, look back in your mind as far as you can look back into the past. Go as far as you can back that way. Eternity past. Get there in your mind and you will find that the Word was already there. There is never a time where Jesus came into being. He's always been. Always was, is today, will always be, and the scripture says Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. That is the Savior of the Bible. That's your Jesus, the eternal one. Now, I got to tell you, that freaks me out a little bit. Have you ever thought about eternity when it comes to time? And I don't understand. I used to lay awake at night in bed, freaked out, thinking that I will live forever. No end. Just getting your mind around that concept. And I've always wondered, how can there be an eternity past? Let's say the past is this way. Eternity past goes that way infinitely, right? If it goes that way infinitely, how did it ever move to this point in time? How did we ever get here? And the same thing applies there. And everything just sort of goes loopy on you when you think of it that way. Yet Jesus is the eternal one. And the way I see it is Jesus is outside of time. Not only does Jesus predate creation, he predates time. That's our Savior. Our beautiful Savior, the eternal one. Notice also that it says very clearly that the Word is divine. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Very clear. The idea is that the Word has always been existing, Jesus has always been existing, and he's always been existing as God. And he is existing as God, and Jesus will always exist as God. There was never a time where Jesus somehow became God. There was never a time where Jesus ceased from being God. He has always been God, is God, will always be God. That's your Savior. He's God. Now, this is one of the clearest proof texts in all of Scripture concerning the deity of Jesus Christ. A little child could read this and see that Jesus is God. It would take a Jehovah Witness to confuse things up, which they have. Their translation of verse 1 reads, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. They put that article in a, like the Word is one of the many gods. And they say that they have Greek support for it. And they wrote a book once that talked about all the Greek support for their translation of verse 1. And in their book, they cited a very, very good, well-respected Greek scholar. When the Greek scholar found out that he had been cited, he wrote them and said, take my name out of your book. You have totally misrepresented my research on the Greek language. Jesus is God, was God, and will always be God. And you know what? Jesus is worthy of our worship. Our acceptance, he's worthy to be followed. In verse 1, we also read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 2, "He was in the beginning with God." Now, how do we understand that? The Word, who is God, was in the beginning with God. With in the Greek literally means in the company with, in company. So the Word Jesus, who is God, was always existing in the beginning in the company of God. What is that? That is speaking of the most mind-boggling doctrine in the Bible. That is speaking of the doctrine that we refer to as the Trinity. The Trinity is clearly revealed in the Bible. It's absolutely clear. Whether or not you and I understand it is another matter, but it's there. The Trinity says that there is one God who exists in three persons: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now check this out. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God, but the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. And you go, huh. But that is absolutely true. Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, has always been existing as God, the second person of the Godhead, in a communion with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and is existing and will always exist in that state. And you say, well, I can't figure that out. Guess what? Jesus is so huge, he's so big, you can't figure him out. He's other. He's majestic. You know, it's been said, trying to figure out God, you know, the infinite, with our puny little finite minds, is like taking our bucket to the ocean, getting a little bucket full of ocean water and saying, we got the ocean. We can't even really come close to understand all that he is, but that's your Savior. That's your Savior. Second person of the Trinity. Then look what it says in verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. You know what one of the greatest questions in all of philosophy is? Here it is. Why is there something rather than nothing? Why is there something rather? Why is there a universe rather than nothing? Why is there a human race rather than nothing? Why are there trees rather than nothing? Why is there something rather than nothing? Well, it's a good question, but we know there is something rather than nothing. So a better question is, how did something come from nothing? Great question. There was nothing. How did something come out of nothing? There has to be a first cause. Now, the secular smarty pants tells us that there was nothing, but then there was a kaboom. And then there was something. And my question is, who lit the firecracker? Who lit it? A well-respected, world-renowned atheist has gone on record saying that life as we know it in our sector of reality began when an alien left a seed in the ooze. There was nothing, but then there's something because of an alien seed. How? Oh, that's just so brilliant. The Bible says in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The first cause is God. You look at the evidence. You look and you find that this universe was designed. You look at the human body. Study it. See what they're finding out about how our human bodies work. Intelligent design. I would say the most reasonable explanation is God. Well, here we find out that all things were created through the Word, through Jesus. I don't know how you think of Jesus. Maybe you're here this morning and every time you think of Jesus, you think of that little baby in the manger. Have you ever thought of Jesus as the creator of all the worlds? He is. It says in Colossians chapter 1, of Jesus, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. That's your Savior. He created all things. Things that you can't see, things that you can see. We're told in Hebrews chapter 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Jesus made the worlds. All things were created through him. And that is an amazing. Bible teacher writes, our sun is big. So big that 1,300,000 of our Earths could fit inside. It is small, however, compared to Antares, a star in our galaxy. Antares is so big that 64 of our suns can fit inside of it, but Antares is relatively dinky. Hercules is a big star. 110 million Antares could fit inside Hercules. So, 110 Antares, each big enough to hold 64 of our suns, which are big enough to hold 1,300,000 of our Earths, could fit into Hercules. When we realize this, it's clear that on this planet, we are nothing more than specks on a speck in a speck. And yet, most of the time, we think we're pretty spectacular, don't we? Now put down your telescope, pick up your microscope, and consider a drop of water. If you think back to junior high science class, you'll recall that each molecule of water is composed of two atoms of hydrogen and one atom of oxygen. If you were able to enlarge each of the atoms in only a single drop of water to the size of a grain of sand, you would have enough sand to make a slab of concrete 1 foot thick and 1 mile high, stretching from San Francisco to New York City. Jesus made that. Jesus made this universe. This beautiful Savior. This powerful, wonderful Savior. Colossians, as I read to you earlier, says that in Jesus all things consist. Literally, in Jesus Christ, all things are held together. That is, not only does Jesus initiate creation, he maintains creation. He holds it all together. In his book, The Atom Speaks, Dr. Lee Chestnut asked the question, what holds the nucleus together? Why doesn't it fly apart? And therefore, why do not all atoms fly apart? Scientists have dubbed that force that holds atoms together the strong nuclear force, they call it. But they have no explanation at all for why it exists. I would say that Jesus is holding it all together, man. That old gospel hymn, he's got the whole world in his hands. He does. And I would ask you, what would happen if he were to just relax his grip for just a little bit? Our hearts are absolutely heartbroken by what's happened in Japan. But I would say that's not a result of God. I hate it. They call it natural disasters. An act of God. No, I think that is the result of a fallen world in which we live. Hey, listen. When Jesus relaxes his grip, Peter tells us that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. That's what's going to happen when Jesus releases his grip. And of course, he'll be starting a whole brand new creation. And if you belong to him, you'll be a part of it. Consider Jesus on our tour, just with four stops. Look who he is. The Eternal One. God. Second person of the Trinity. The creator of all things and the holder together of all things. Folks, I put Jesus up against any religious leader. With just those four facts. But the most amazing thing that John says of the Word in chapter 1 is still yet to come. Look what he says in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let that say, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, the creator of all things, the holder together of all things, became human. Became a man and lived among us. And you need to understand here, it's very clear. God didn't come appearing like a man. He became man. And also when it says he dwelt among us, doesn't mean he just made a quick visit. God became man and lived here for 33 and a half years. And the gospel accounts record the details of his life. The baby Jesus was born to the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem. We celebrate that every Christmas Eve. And understand that his birth was natural. It was a natural physical birth, but his conception was supernatural. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was born of the Virgin Mary. So you need to understand this about the Word who became flesh. Jesus never sinned once. He wasn't born with a sinful nature. Not one sinful thought, word, act, deed. And yet, he did have a human nature. So he grew just like we grew. He became a toddler, a tween, Imagine Jesus as a tween, a teenager, an adult. I think one of the most mind-blowing verses in Scripture is Luke chapter 2, verse 52, which says, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Somehow, Jesus grew intellectually, socially, physically. I have a hard time figuring that out. I can see Jesus bored at school. Can you see him talking to his buddy? Isn't this class boring? Scripture then teaches that for most of his life, for most of his 33 and a half years, he worked as a carpenter in Nazareth in absolute obscurity. And I've often thought, can you imagine Joseph teaching the maker of the universe how to use a hammer? A saw? It's mind-boggling. He was baptized by John the Baptist. That kicked off his public ministry, which was only 3.5 years without any media whatsoever. He did miracles. He taught like nobody has ever taught. And then the scripture says that he went to the cross. He was betrayed into the hands of sinners. And he went to the cross and he died. And on the third day he rose again. And then he ascended to heaven. That is an historical fact. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And folks, John is writing here as an eyewitness. He says, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace, full of truth. He opens up his epistle, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled. John touched the Word made flesh. They saw him. They heard him. Many, many witnesses. This whole idea of the incarnation, the idea that God became man, again, it's another absolute mind blower. Remember, we're dealing with Jesus and he blows your mind. And this is the idea. How could Jesus be both God and man? How could that be? Theologians have tried to figure this out for the last 2,000 years. And they eventually came up with a fancy term for it. They speak of the hypostatic union of the divine and human natures in Christ. Hypostatic, there's one to remember. Basically, the idea is this. Jesus was fully God, and as fully God in his incarnation, he was born with a divine nature. Jesus, in his incarnation, was also born with a sinless human nature. Both those natures exist in the one person. He is both God and man in his incarnation. Listen, he is no less God because of his humanity, and he's no less human because of his deity. I think the best way to think of Jesus is he's simply the God-man. The God-man. That's your Savior. Blows your mind. And it blows my mind to think that because he became man, he can understand everything that I'm going through. He knows exactly how you feel. He's experienced life just like us. We have a Savior who can relate with us. Why in the world did the Word become flesh and dwell among us? Why would he do that? Look down in verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. That's one of the reasons why the Word became flesh, why Jesus came. He came to declare God. That's a word that says he came to reveal who God really is. That's one of the main reasons, to show God. Jesus is the ultimate revelation of who God is. If you want to know what God is really like, look at Jesus. Study his life in the Gospels. Study the things that he said. Study the miracles that he worked. That's who God is. You know, I read through the Gospels quite frequently because I want to be reminded of who Jesus is. And reading of his compassion, how he touched the leper, how he healed the sick. And you know, you read his story, Jesus always had open arms for sinners. For sinners that were lost and hurting. That's who God is. The last person you want to be is a snobby, self-righteous, religious hypocrite. The person who thinks, I know everything, I keep the rules, and I've got God all figured out. You read the Gospels and you find that Jesus reserved his harshest words for the religious folks, didn't he? You're like a whitewashed tomb, he said to them. You're all bright and white on the outside, but on the inside you're full of dead man's bones. If you're going to come to Jesus, you're going to have to humble yourself, admit that you're a sinner, and ask him to be your Savior. And if you do that, arms open wide. But if you're going to sit back on your own religious resume, you won't make it. Jesus came to declare God. But the Word was made flesh for a much more specific reason. Not just, he came to reveal who God was, but he also came for a much more specific reason. Now, if you read verses 19 through 28, you'll notice that it's speaking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the forerunner of the Lord. He's preparing the way for Jesus. And he starts his ministry of baptism. But then in verse 29, he sees Jesus coming. And I want you to notice what he says. Verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And therein we see the main reason why the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus became flesh to save the world from sin, to forgive sinners. Jesus knew that as his mission. He knew that that was his primary reason. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus said, For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. That's why he came. In John chapter 3, Jesus said, For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So, the always existing eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, the creator of all things, the holder together of all things, became flesh to save sinners. To save me. To save you. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of which I am chief. That is why Jesus came, to save sinners. That is why he became flesh. Last time together, we talked about the sinful nature. That is the problem with the human race. We're all born with a sinful nature. We all sin. And you know what? Our sin separates us from a holy God. But God came up with the solution to save us from our sins. He sent his Son. And how did he save us from our sins? Through his sacrificial, substitutionary death on the cross. The wages of sin is death. Our sin separates us from God. But the Bible teaches that God came up with a solution. And he determined that if there was ever a perfect man who was willing to die for guilty men, then that sacrifice would be accepted. And guilty sinners could be forgiven. So there needs to be a perfect man. There aren't any perfect men. Except for one, the God-man. So understand the importance of him having both natures. Listen, as man, he can be a substitute for men. But as God, he's perfect. And therefore, the perfect, acceptable sacrifice. Oh, it blows you away. That somehow Jesus, the Son of God, made himself flesh, came and dwelt among us, and went to the cross, and our sins were placed upon him. And then he rose again from the dead. Amen? And he beat it. He beat death. He beat the devil. He set the prisoners free. And he made it possible for you and I to be saved. That's Jesus. That's our beautiful Savior. And by the way, you marvel at him and his power, but I want you to think of the sacrifice, just leaving heaven and taking upon a human body. What a bummer. And by the way, there is no indication anywhere in the Bible that his humanity will ever be terminated. Christ at the incarnation received a human body, and he will have a human body. A changed human body. After Jesus rose from the dead, did he show up as a phantom? He had a body. Showed his body. Body even bore the scars. When Jesus ascended into heaven, how did he ascend? Bodily. The Bible says that when Jesus Christ comes again, how's he going to return? Bodily. The Bible teaches that his current body is a pattern for the body that you and I may one day receive. Think a body forever, Jesus our Lord. Look what he did for us. There is no one more beautiful than Jesus. There is no one more powerful. There is no one more loving. There was a publisher of a newspaper who declared himself an agnostic. And yet every year his wife, who was a Christian, and the children would go to church for the Christmas Eve service, and because it was Christmas Eve and a family celebration, he went yearly with them as the children would give their recitations and their programs and sing the carols. But this one particular year, he decided that he wasn't going to make his annual pilgrimage to the church because he saw it as an act of hypocrisy. He said, "I do not believe in the incarnation. I do not believe that Jesus was God in the flesh. For I don't see any reason why God would have to come in the flesh. And therefore, I'm not going to be a hypocrite anymore. I'm not going to church with the family on Christmas. And despite all the persuasive efforts of the wife, he could not be dissuaded from his position. And so on Christmas Eve, he saw his family leaving in a blizzard to go to the church to celebrate Christmas Eve. And he sat by the fire. He got out a book and he began to just sort of settle into his reading. Before long, a little bird tried to fly into the window, attracted by the light of the fire inside. And suffering outside in the blizzard, this little bird started flying up against the window, beating itself against the window pane, trying to come inside. It distracted him from his reading, and he thought, "Well, little bird, go away." But it wouldn't. It kept trying to fly in. And so he finally decided, well, I guess I'll have to do something about it. And so he went down to the barn, opened up the door, and turned on the light so that the little bird would be attracted to the light in the barn, hoping that it would see the light and fly down and find shelter there in the barn from the blizzard. Walking back up to the house, he found the little bird on the outside, still trying to fly into the window. By now, it had begun to bloody itself from just flying up against the pane of glass. So he tried to show the bird that there was a light in the barn. There was a place down there. Go get warm, be sheltered. And he started to sort of shush the bird and swing at it a bit. But the more he did, the more frantic the little bird became in trying to fly into the glass and began to injure itself even more. And he found himself talking to the little bird. He said, "Little bird, I don't hate you. I'm trying to help you. Don't you understand, little bird? I'm your friend. I don't mean you harm. I want to help you, poor, stupid little bird. Don't you know?" And then the thought came into his mind, oh, if only I could become a bird for a moment to communicate to this poor little creature that I don't hate it. I'm trying to help it. And suddenly the light flashed. God became man. Because man so misunderstood God. He didn't hate man. He wasn't trying to harm man. He wanted to help man. He went into the house, got his overcoat and everything, and headed off for church and met the family. He saw the reason for the incarnation, that God might communicate to us the truth about himself and lead us into salvation. There is no other religious leader like Jesus. He became man. There is so much. We've only touched the surface about Jesus. We could talk about his high priestly ministry right now in heaven. We could talk about the fact that, yes, he is coming again very soon, and he will set up a kingdom, and he will reign and rule forever. I want to close with just this one more statement about Jesus, and I want you to know this morning that with everything that Jesus is, he can also be a personal Savior to you. He is personally available. Jesus Christ, the Creator of all things, is personally available to every single person in this room. Now, if you're a Christian here this morning, that Jesus is in your heart. Look at the problems that you might have. But you've got Jesus. He's personally available to you right now to help you in whatever you're facing in this life. Jesus Christ, the beautiful Savior for you. And I would say to all of us as Christians this morning, let's preach him unabashedly. Confidently. He's got the goods. He changes lives. For some here this morning, I want you to know that Jesus is personally available right here to save you. He can come into your life right now and forgive you of all your sins. and change your life, like he's done many others in this very room. Don't be the one who says, well, you know, I'm checking out all the other religious leaders. Don't waste your time. Or you might be the one that says, I'm smart. I'm intellectual. And I'm going to make it to heaven my own way. Your intellect is puny compared to the Logos, the Word of God, and surrender to him this morning. And see if he won't change your life. And do it now. C.S. Lewis said, when the author walks onto the stage, the play is over. God is going to invade, all right, but what is the good of saying you're on his side then when you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream and something else comes crashing in? This time it will be God without disguise, something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. That will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover which side we really have chosen. Whether we realized it before or not, now, today, this moment is our chance to choose the right side. Would you bow your heads with me? Beautiful Savior. No one like him. And personally available to you. He's a prayer away. If you're here this morning and you've never received Christ as your Lord and Savior, you've never asked him into your life, you can have all of your sins forgiven. You can become his child. I would be delighted to lead you in a prayer this morning. Okay. I want Jesus. If that's you, then I want you to raise your hand high. Say, Pastor Terry, that's me. I need to pray this morning. I'd like to receive Christ as my Lord and Savior. Is there anybody here this morning who's not yet made Jesus Lord? You raise your hand, and I'll lead you in a prayer right now. Anybody here? I see a couple of hands in the back family room. Anybody else? Let me lead you in a prayer. If that's you, simply say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Be my Savior personally. Thank you for coming to this earth, dying on the cross for my sins, rising again that third day. Forgive me of all my sins. Come into my heart. And then, Father, I pray for all of us who know you. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've done and all who you are. Lord, you are worthy of our worship. You're worthy of our energy. You're worthy of our time. You're worthy of our resources. You're worthy to be followed, and you're worthy to be preached and elevated and lifted up in every area of our life. Be Savior in us. Be Lord in us. Be King. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like you to stand, and we're going to